Turn with me, please, to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. I want to read a couple of verses. Beginning in verse 8, actually, three verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 8. Speaking to the church at Thessalonica, Paul writes, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, we looked this morning in Acts chapter 17 at the founding of the church at Thessalonica. And we saw there that the Apostle Paul, though he was in Thessalonica a very short period of time, a minimum of 3 weeks, as the scripture says in the book of Acts, perhaps a bit longer, some would say, but nevertheless a relatively short period of time. But while he was there, the Lord opened the hearts of many that were in the synagogue and many that were connected with the synagogue. Many of those would have been believing Greeks or believing Gentiles that had gathered together. Some of them undoubtedly would have been Jewish believers, but it seems the majority of them would have been Gentiles. We gather that from verse 9 here in chapter 1 because they were worshiping idols. They had turned to God from idols. So undoubtedly, the church was largely constituted of Gentile believers at Thessalonica. They were gathered together, as it says in chapter 1 in verse 1, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the geographical location of Thessalonica. Though he was there a short period of time, as we mentioned this morning, there were a number of truths that the apostle sought to establish those new believers in. He didn't hesitate to teach them the deeper things of God. And I hope that we can take that as a lesson. Sometimes we sell our young people short by not giving them the meat of the Word of God and not thinking that they can handle the deeper things of God. We found that over the years that I was connected with camp, and I think still find it to be true, when we started the CIT program, a very intense time of teaching, several hours a day and into the evening in study of God's Word, and we found that the young people rallied to that and that they were challenged by it. And it's not just with young people, but with all believers, we tend to back off from teaching them things that we should be establishing them in. And so Paul taught them a number of doctrines which you can find throughout even the first chapter, some of the things that he at least mentions to them and some of them that he elaborates on. Now, I want to just mention, because I had a question about something that was said this morning, and I had intended on clarifying one thing that I didn't, and perhaps that's the reason the question was raised, and it had to do with Paul's method at Thessalonica in presenting Christ, the Messiah, to the Jews and their acceptance of what he said. You remember that I mentioned this morning that as Paul preached at Thessalonica in the synagogue to those Jews, that he sought to prove that the Christ, the Messiah, must needs suffer. And I said this morning that the Jews would have been in agreement with him up to that point. The question, of course, had to do with the fact that many of the Jews did not believe, or at least did not emphasize, the fact of a suffering Messiah. Now, there were those Jews among the remnant who certainly did believe that Messiah must come and suffer. Others, however, tended to minimize the fact of the sufferings of the Messiah and maximize the fact of the reign of the Messiah, particularly those Jews that were in Palestine, as it came to be called, because of the political oppression that they experienced. And so it is true that many of the Jews in that day would not have emphasized the fact that Messiah must needs suffer, although it was readily seen from their very own scriptures. You notice the difference in those at Berea, because undoubtedly, even though it's not recorded in the book of Acts, Paul had the same approach when he went there, and they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. So it is possible that as he moved throughout the European continent, that the political situation was different and they were not as opposed to the fact of a suffering Messiah. That is one particular view of that approach. But nevertheless, the point is that without a doubt, it could be clearly established from the scriptures, whether they believed it or not, that the Messiah must needs suffer. And that was the point that he was trying to show to them. The real rub came when he told them that this historical Jesus of Nazareth was indeed that Messiah. The other point is that over the years, not only did the Jews come to minimize those portions of scripture that had to do with the suffering Messiah, they came to outright reject those portions that had to do with the suffering Messiah. You and I, who are believers, look at Isaiah 53, and we see clearly a prophecy of what would take place of the Messiah fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You ask most Jews the meaning of Isaiah 53, as ridiculous as the exposition may sound, they'll try to make that it's a symbol of the nation, that it's a national thing, that it doesn't have anything to do with a personal Messiah whatsoever. And only the blindness that has happened to Israel will explain how they can not see their Messiah from a passage like Isaiah 53 and other places in God's Word as well. So I hope that might clarify what I said a bit. And if it didn't, maybe to raise some more questions, which is not all a bad thing. But if it doesn't, be sure to get with me after the meeting, and we can discuss it further. Now, one of the truths that Paul sought to establish these early believers in was the truth of the Lord's return. And in 1 Thessalonians, you're probably aware of the fact that in every chapter there is a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a truth that these believers at Thessalonica in that day got a hold of. As a matter of fact, they got a hold of it so good that Paul actually had to write not one but two letters to correct some of the things that were going on at Thessalonica, to correct some of the beliefs concerning the Lord's return. But what I want you to note is this. He says in chapter 1 and verse 9 that the surrounding areas of Macedonia and Achaia, and everywhere that the faith of those Thessalonians was spoken, he said, they show us the manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What I want you to see from this is that Paul did not rebuke the Thessalonians for their belief in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never once said to them, and this would have been the prime opportunity to do so, look, there's no point in you waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. It's going to be at least 1900 years plus, 2000 years plus. Just go on about your business, and when the Lord comes, he comes. Don't worry about it. He did not seek to rob them of the ever-present hope of the believer of the return, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not once does he rebuke them for that at all. Now, he will tell them later, especially in 2 Thessalonians, that they are to work, they are to be about their business, and yet, even in that chapter in 2 Thessalonians where he seeks to correct their behavior, he says this, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. the hope of the believer, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to lift our hearts and minds to think about that this evening, and I trust that the message just might be an encouragement to you, because it is something that ought to ever be on our hearts, and it's something that we stand in peril, we stand in danger of the things of this world and the things of this life robbing us of the reality, of the truth, that the Lord Jesus is returning, and it is an imminent hope. That means it is that it can take place at any time. There's nothing that awaits fulfillment. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. There's no sign that has to be realized. The Lord Jesus can return at any moment. And that hope is the hope of the believer. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. First Corinthians chapter 16. In the closing of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes in verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." And he uses two words there, which in our English Bible are not translated, they are transliterated. That is, they are just taken from the Greek spelling and put into English letters rather than translating the words. But he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, that is, accursed, when the Lord comes. I want us to focus in on the word maranatha. Maranatha. That word means the Lord comes, or the Lord is coming. Vine says that the word maranatha is a word that came to mean the consummation of all of the desire of the believers. The consummation of all of the desires of the believers. We are told that this was a word that came to mean and came to be a watchword expressing the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming for believers. Maranatha. History tells us that believers in that day, when they met one another, as they often did, under severe circumstances oftentimes, severe persecution, difficulties, stress of enormous proportions, when they met one another as believers, and they gathered together, they often greeted one another with the word Maranatha, the Lord is coming. They didn't come up to one another, you know, like we often do in our society, culturally, and say, hey, how you doing? How's it going? How you been? You know, what's going on this week? They came up to one another, and they greeted one another with the word Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And when they parted, history tells us that they used that word for a closing. They didn't say, see you later, see you next week, have a good day, have a nice day, whatever. Oftentimes, they would use in closing, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. It was a constant reminder to that first century church, to those early believers, of the great truth that the Lord is coming. It's a word that, to me, is a comprehensive word, and I think it was to them, expressive of the Lord's return. And it's comprehensive because it covers so much, and it says so much in one little word. The truth of the Lord's return. Just think about this with me for a moment, if you will, as we take a few minutes to think on this subject. The Lord's return. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. First of all, the Lord's return is the hope and the guarantee of the future for the believer. And as we said, those believers would have met oftentimes under very difficult circumstances, as many in the world still do today. What was their hope and the hope of their future? The hope of their future is the fact that the Lord is coming. What is the hope of our future today? It is the same as it was for those Thessalonians. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven. They were looking for the Savior to return. That's our hope today as believers in Christ. It is the guarantee of the future for us, that no matter what may take place in this life, the reality of the fact of the Lord's return is given to us as an encouragement and as a present hope for the believer. And so they could meet one another and say, Maranatha, the Lord's coming. No matter how dark things were, they believed in the fact of Christ's return. And as we said from 1 Thessalonians, Paul did not correct them as if their belief was wrong. Secondly, the fact of the Lord's return is the assurance of the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. How important is the Lord's return? Well, I'll tell you this. If the Lord Jesus doesn't return, you have no guarantee of salvation. If the Lord Jesus doesn't return, you have no guarantee that your sins are forgiven. If the Lord Jesus doesn't return, you have no assurance of heaven or of any of the things that He promised. Why? For this simple reason. The Lord Jesus Himself said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. If He doesn't keep that word, if He doesn't keep that promise, that means that He cannot be relied upon, that His word is not true, and whatever He has said cannot be counted upon. That's how important the truth of the Lord's return is. Now, believers have disagreed down through the ages over various details of the second coming. However, it has always been a fundamental of the faith. And wherever you have found believers down through the centuries, it's interesting, if you read church history sometime, you'll find that while the professing church in the Dark Ages, while they had lost and failed to preach the truth of God's word, you'll find little pockets of believers here and there that the church, as it was called, branded as heretics. And one of the truths that they always held when you found these little pockets of believers was the fact of the Lord's return. Not only just the general return of the Lord, but most of them believed that the Lord Jesus was coming back, his coming was imminent, and that He was coming one day to establish His kingdom on earth. They believed in a literal millennial kingdom and a millennial reign of Christ. Sometimes people tell you today, well, that's a current thing. You know, that didn't start till the 1800s, and that was never taught in the early church. Don't let them bamboozle you. You read church history, and you'll find that pockets of believers down through the ages have always held to the truth of the Lord's return, even though they may not have been the majority. But then the majority were often apostate and had rejected the truth of God's word. And so it is an important fundamental of the faith. Everything that Christ has said rests on the fact that He must return to fulfill the word that He has given. And of course, we as believers know that what He has said, He will do. Third, it is the culmination of our salvation. You see, our salvation, as we've often been reminded, is a past thing. It deals with the guilt and the penalty of our sin. We've been dealt with by the Savior on the cross of Calvary. And our salvation is a present thing, the reality of salvation in the now, and being saved from the very power of sin. But every believer in his heart longs for that which is to come, longs for the completion of that salvation, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are made like Him, when we are taken up to be with Him, when we are changed to be with the Lord Jesus, and the completion and the fulfillment of our salvation is realized. And those early believers knew that. And when they said to one another, Maranatha, it conveyed the idea of the culmination of the salvation and the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And then they could say Maranatha to one another, because also the Lord's return marks the
beginning of God's end time program. God has a plan and a program that He is working out. And the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will begin that program. It will inaugurate that program, the ushering in of ultimately of Messiah's kingdom and all of the promises that have been made to the nation of Israel. All of that is hinged upon the fact of the Lord's return, God's final prophetic program being fulfilled. We have an enemy, as if we didn't know. We look in the world around us sometimes at things that occur, and the world doesn't really have an explanation. And sometimes we even as believers shake our heads, and we just are amazed at times at what takes place, the evil that exists in the world today. We have an enemy. But the Bible tells us that one day that enemy will be put down. One day that judged enemy, Satan, will be bound and ultimately delivered over to the punishment that awaits him. When will that take place? You know, those early believers that experienced such severe persecution, and even in the world today that still do, they could say to one another, Maranatha. They knew that evil would not continue to exist, that it is not as the world teaches and as false religion teaches and as some of the Eastern concept of a dualism. You know what the dualism is, that sometimes is represented by that symbol that perhaps some have innocently worn, that the yin-yang, you've seen it, the black and the white symbol that are together, looks sort of like a paisley. One side black and one side white. That represents dualism, that there are two forces that exist in the world that are equal. There's the good and the bad, and they're both equal. If they weren't equal, if one were greater than the other, either the evil would put down the good or the good would put down the evil. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That evil exists only because God allows it for His purpose at the present time. But one day, that evil will be put down. And the enemy of man's soul, Satan, who's been judged already at the cross, will be consigned to the place that has been prepared for him. And the righteousness of Christ will be seen throughout the universe. So Satan's judgment, as these believers met together one another, they could say, Maranatha. And they knew the reality that one day evil would be no more. And then, as they met together, they had another problem. That was that some of their loved ones had already died. As a matter of fact, it's one of the reasons why Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. Those believers had gotten a hold of the truth of the Lord's return to the point that they had a real problem. Now some of them had died. What was going to be their place? And would they have an inferior place when the Lord returned? And there was a question that was left. And Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, that tremendous section in chapter 4, so that they might comfort one another with the reality of Christ's return and the reuniting that would take place of loved ones when He returns. And as they met one another and as their ranks were emptied by death, they could say to one another, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And they knew that one day those who had died in Christ would be reunited with those who were living with Christ when the Lord raptured us to be home and to take us home to be with Himself. We live in a world that is filled with unrighteousness. But the Bible talks about an age that will occur upon the earth that is an age of righteousness. An age when Christ will reign. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, just briefly. There are a couple of very small words there that are extremely important. I thought of them earlier this morning as we turned to the book of Hebrews in our remembrance meeting. As you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that one of the most important Old Testament scriptures that is brought out in this book is Psalm 110. It is a psalm of the Messiah. It is a psalm that has to do with the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 13 of chapter 1, we have the present position of the Messiah. To which of the angels said at any time, sit on my right hand, and note the little word, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the little word until is the great interval in which we are now living. There's an interval. All of the enemies of the Messiah have not yet been put down. And that indicates an interval that would take place until the reign of the Messiah would be realized. And then if you would, drop down to chapter 2. And I'll pick up reading in verse 8 of chapter 2. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, and I take this to be man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, and note the little words, not yet, all things put under him. God has a tremendous program for man. Man was created with a destiny that not even the angels can match. Man was created with a destiny that would have the angels in subjection. Verse 5, it wasn't to the angels that he put in subjection the world to come. And the Word of God tells us that we as believers will judge the world. We will judge angels. We don't see it now, do we? We consider the position of angels in this current day and age to be far superior to that of humans. And yet that's not the destiny that man was created with. Man was created to have dominion over all things, and all things to be in subjection under him. But, as verse 8 says, not yet. What has happened to the plan of God? What has happened to the program of God? That program that would place man as the ruler over all things, even over angels and all of the worlds to come. The place that God would elevate man to when we look in the world around us. We don't see man in that position today, do we? Rather than the dignity of man being evidenced in the world around us and the destiny of man being realized, we see on every hand the depravity of man, the depth to which man has sunk in his sinfulness, in his rejection of God's word. Truly, we can echo the words of verse 8, not yet. And yet, what is the guarantee that God's program will be realized? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, because of the very death that he died, crowned with glory and honor. Rather than the death of Christ being a mistake, rather than the death of Christ being a problem in the plan of God, the death of Christ is the very outworking of God's plan and program. The very thing that will cause God's program to be realized. For that reason, we see Jesus, because of the very death that he died, crowned with glory and honor. His death is the cause of eternal glory and honor. And the realization that God's plan will one day be seen. But note the words in verse 8, not yet. And so the word Maranatha conveyed the fact that all of these things that we have been speaking of were the hope and are the hope of believers. Now, the Bible is filled with promises of the coming of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 3, and you needn't turn there now, I'm not going to, but just to mention to you that, which you may already know, that in Genesis chapter 3, there is a curse that is announced. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, the curse is removed. And in between, you have the story of God's redemptive program and how he sets about to remove that curse, to bring us to Revelation 22, where there is no more curse. The climax of that program is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The climax of that program is his return. Turn with me, if you would, to the little book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. Small book, perhaps one, 2 pages in your Bible at the most. And look with me in Jude in verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now in Jude, verse 14, we have mentioned Enoch, the seventh from Adam. There are several interesting things that I want you to think about with me as we look at Enoch here. Did you know that the first prediction recorded in the Bible by a man is a prediction of the Lord's return? The first recorded prediction of anything by a man in God's Word is a prediction of the Lord's return. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. The first time a man ever predicts anything is going to take place, he predicts the fact that the Lord is going to return with 10,000 of his saints. What an amazing thing. But not only is that amazing, when we stop and we think about the man, who was the man that predicted this? Well, back up, if you would, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Three times in that one verse, you have the word translated. Now, you know what translated means as far as language is concerned. It means to take a word in one language and place it in the language of another. To place it in another language. Well, Enoch was taken from one realm and translated into another realm without seeing physical death. Now, think about this. The first man ever to predict anything that's recorded in the Bible predicts that the Lord is going to return. That same man is translated without seeing physical death. He is caught up to be with the Lord. That's pretty amazing. But consider this. Not only was he the first to predict that the Lord would return, first to predict anything recorded in the Bible, and that prediction of the Lord's return, not only is he caught up and translated to be with the Lord, but guess what? He's translated just before what? Just before the flood of God's judgment is poured out upon the earth in the form of a flood. So the first man to ever predict anything in the Bible says the Lord's coming. That same man is caught up to be with the Lord without seeing physical death, and he's caught up just before the flood of God's judgment comes upon the earth. It's an amazing thing to think about. There's another thing that I want to point out about that to me is highly significant. Actually, two things. One, sometimes when you stop and think about the rapture of the church, that next great event that is to take place, the return of the Lord. And let me say this about that. Sometimes people say, well, you know, the word rapture, you'll come across this if you do any reading. They'll say, you know, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, neither is the word Trinity, but we use it all the time. But that's beside the point. The word rapture is in the Bible, if you have the right Bible, because it comes from a Latin word. If you had a Latin Bible, you'd find the word rapture there, or the Latin equivalent of it. That's what the word comes from in our English. That means to be snatched up or to be caught up. So that's really a moot question, or a moot issue. But nevertheless, sometimes when you think about it, the fact that the Lord is going to return, those that are living in, and that are in Christ are going to be caught up from off the earth, transformed, and go up through the atmosphere and meet the Lord so to be ever with the Lord. Now that sounds pretty fantastic, doesn't it? I mean, any way you cut it, it sounds fantastic. Hollywood gets hold of it, and it doesn't sound fantastic, you know? You get in the transporter on Star Trek and Scotty beams you up and the molecular structure has changed, and somehow we feel science can do that, and it doesn't blow our mind. Well, I tell you, the Lord can do it. And Hollywood's just copycatting, really, what the Bible already talks about. But nevertheless, as fantastic as it seems, remember this. We, if we believe God's word, we have historical precedent for that already taking place. Sometimes things sound fantastic because they're beyond the realm of our experience. We can't visualize what it's going to be like. I'm not a, I don't know whether you call it a conceptual person or not, but I'm not a creative person. I'm a copycat person. If you were to tell me, make this pulpit here, what I would do is go home and get my measuring tape, measure the pulpit, draw a little design of it, maybe modify it a little bit if I wanted to, and make it. I couldn't sit at home and just visualize how I was going to make this thing. I have to see something, and then, you know, I can copy it and make it. At least a close facsimile thereof. But sometimes a thing is difficult to understand because we've never seen it happen before. And people tend to think that it can't be true because it's never taken place before. Well, you know, it's happened not only once that a man has been taken to heaven without seeing death. It's happened and recorded for us twice in the Bible, isn't it? It happened to Elijah, didn't it? And it happened to Enoch. We have biblical historical precedent for human beings being removed from the earth without seeing physical death. If it happened to them, certainly we have biblical record that and biblical authority to know that it can happen to others. But the other thing about that is this, and it happens really in that same period of time. Enoch is translated before the flood. You know what? As far as we can tell from the Word of God, nobody knew what a flood was like then. They hadn't seen a flood before. And yet Noah preached about a flood, didn't he? He preached that God was going to judge the world, it was going to rain, and they, as far as the biblical record goes, they hadn't seen rain. The earth was watered with a mist from the ground, like sort of like an underground sprinkling system, and it seems that the earth was enveloped in a canopy of water that was sort of giving it a greenhouse, perhaps, type of effect. They didn't know what rain was. They hadn't seen it, and yet it was preached that it was going to happen, and it did happen. The rapture of the church. It's hard for people to conceptualize it, to visualize what it must be like and what actually is going to take place. We have biblical precedent for the fact that it's already taken place on a smaller scale. It's going to take place on a much grander scale. What an amazing thing it is. So it's interesting to see this about Jude. Let me give you three things that I call a threefold cord concerning the return of the Lord. How do we know that he's going to return? Beside the fact of the sheer mention in the Word of God, 318 mentions in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. That's one in every 25 verses that have to do with the return of the Lord. Let me give you what I call the threefold cord. And as the scripture says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. First, there is the Savior's declaration. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He himself said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the first strand of the cord. Secondly, angelic confirmation. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, two men in white apparel are there. And they say, this same Jesus, whom you have seen taken up into heaven, will in like manner come again. The angels confirm the fact that Christ would return again. That's the second strand of that cord, Acts 1:11. Third, apostolic revelation, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul says this, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or go before them. The Lord himself should ascend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. But notice what he says in verse 15. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, when the prophet spoke, he said, thus saith the Lord. And what Paul is claiming here, and that doesn't mean that he's claiming it only for this passage, but with special emphasis here, because it is a matter of revelation that has been given to him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And that's the third strand of that cord. The Savior's declaration, angelic confirmation, and apostolic revelation concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot more we could say, but let me just close with this. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter. It's in chapter 1. 2 Peter in chapter 1. Peter says in verse 16 concerning the return of the Lord, he's not talking about fairy tales, he's not talking about myths, cunningly devised fables, but he has eyewitness testimony. You see the stars in the horizon. I mean, last night when I looked at them, they were just absolutely magnificent. And all of a sudden, as the day wears on, they, like lights, they begin to turn off. Until finally, there's only one. One left on the horizon. When you see that one star left on the horizon, you know what's about to take place. The day is about to break. That bright and morning star, that day star, is the promise of the day that is about to dawn. And you see in the scripture, Christ is presented in two aspects. He is the bright and the morning star. He is also the Son of Righteousness that arise according to Malachi with healing in his wings. Before the Son of Righteousness rises to bring the dawn of that age of righteousness on the earth, he is the bright and the morning star to the church. And that in the midst of the darkness that surrounds the world, Christ is to the believer the bright and the morning star. When we see the stars in the sky, we ought to be reminded of the fact of Christ's return for us. Are you ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? The only way to know that you're ready is to know that you're saved. Christ could come this very night. Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus? Are you saved? Do you know that Christ has died for your sin and that your sin has been forgiven? Because he is coming. You notice the heart of the believer. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And by the way, God adds in his infinite grace, and let the Lord Jesus is coming. It could be tonight. Can we say in our hearts, even so, come, Lord Jesus? And in a sense we can, and in another sense, the reality of it is, we think of those who need the Savior. We think of those who are still outside of Christ. And if you're not saved tonight, you need to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And may the Lord grip our hearts with the truth and reality of his return. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, our prayer would be that of Paul to the Thessalonians, that our hearts might be established in the patient waiting for Christ, in the love of God, as we live in this world in which we're in. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope of his coming. And that we live in a world that seeks to draw our hearts away from the reality of the fact that this world is not all that there is. Everything in this world is designed in that sense to keep us attached. Yet we realize that this world, as a believer, our eyes have been opened to see that there is another world of which we are a part, and a heaven of which we are citizens. And oh, to live for that world, in the midst of the world in which we now live. May we remember daily, even as we look at the starry sky, Christ is the bright and morning star, and we might have that hope in our hearts of his sure return. The Lord Jesus is coming. Oh, to see the Savior, to be with him forever. What a day that will be. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.